Hello and welcome to the River's Edge Church podcast. Today, Pastor Dave Johnson will bring a message from our series on the book of Revelation. We're excited to share another episode with you today. And now, here's Pastor Dave.
Well, good morning. We are in a new series today on the book of Revelation. And if I don't get right into it right now, we will never finish. Because chapter one is long, and I also have to introduce it. So I want to introduce the book. I love introducing the book this way. Before I introduce the book, I actually want to tell you this. You're going to have questions. Through this series, I guarantee it, you will have questions. I want to encourage you to write those down, because we have a life group that is going to be a Q and R, so question and response, because there's really not answers here. It's just responses. And we are going to have that on Monday night. And I can't remember if you go on the scan the code and look at the life groups. The first one is the 19th of this month. It's a Monday night. I want to encourage you, if you've got questions, to come to that, because we're going to go deeper there on those. We'll do an in-person question response, and we're also going to record live for our podcast on those days. So check that group out. Okay, now I want to introduce it with my favorite nursery rhyme of all time, obviously. I got a photo for this, too. It's Humpty Dumpty. Do you guys know the story of Humpty Dumpty? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. What does this mean? What is the moral of the story? Like, if you're reading this to your kids, does it mean don't be an egg that sits on a wall? Does it mean that, like, if you do sit on a wall, maybe you should wear a helmet? Or maybe, I think I know the meaning of Humpty Dumpty. It says all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Maybe he's royal, right? And he's arrogant. And this is a leadership parable, all about the arrogance that could come from leadership and the fall that could happen if you're arrogant with your position. And maybe I should write a book about that, right? This is what Humpty Dumpty is really about. And I could go on a book tour, and I could speak to sold-out stadium crowds about don't be a Humpty Dumpty, don't sit on a wall like this, that pride comes before the fall. This is a leadership parable, you guys. I mean, it's amazing, right? This is what Humpty Dumpty is about. But it's not. And what really matters is not what we speculate that Humpty Dumpty is about, but what it's actually about. Does anybody know the real story of Humpty Dumpty, like how we got this crazy nursery rhyme? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. I remember reading this as a kid. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, and I remember it was like fun. We read it, and it was like, oh yeah, that's a fun little poem, nursery rhyme, whatever. Well, many people don't even know the story behind this thing, and it was never an egg on a wall, by the way. Humpty Dumpty is the story of how it was told to kids in England, to help them understand how they got the parliamentary system. It's not a best-selling leadership parable. I am sorry to burst your bubble. It is a story about the siege of Colchester. When the king's forces and the parliamentary forces were fighting, the king's forces had this idea that we were going to take our biggest cannon and we were going to put it up on top of this great wall, and we were going to, at this tower, and we were going to shoot out all the little guys, the parliamentary forces. But the parliamentary forces said, no, we're going to take our little cannons, we're going to shoot the wall, and the cannon's going to fall down. And that's exactly what happened. And in England in those days, a Humpty Dumpty was a little bit more of like a clumsy, bigger person. That was the name that they would call. They would call Humpty Dumpty clumsy, bigger people. And they called the cannon a Humpty Dumpty. It's a story about how the king's forces lost that battle, and how Parliament and the king's forces are now, there's a monarchy and Parliament in England, very unique in the whole wide world. That's the story of Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. It's a cannon that sat on the wall. It's about the king's forces losing a battle. Totally makes sense now, right? Yeah. No? Did somebody say no? It makes sense, Gary. Come on, man. When you understand Humpty Dumpty in its original context, you guys getting the point I'm trying to make here? My point is that Revelation has a context. And we could go one of two ways. We could read it in its context, or we could just speculate and outside of its context. And we don't want to do that. So what I'm going to do this whole series is attempt to bring you back into the context of Revelation. That's what I'm going to attempt to do. And I think it's best told through Humpty Dumpty, because it's a story that just is not coherent today. Humpty Dumpty is not coherent, no matter what you tell your kids. You could tell them this story, you could read them the book, it just makes no sense at all unless you understand the original context. Many people believe that the book of Revelation is incoherent because they read it and don't understand it. But we have to understand is we are the odd ones. We have to understand when we go to the book of Revelation, we go, oh, that's odd. No, you're odd. Right? Have I won your hearts and minds this morning? You're the weird ones. I'm the weird one. We're all the weird ones when we come to the book of Revelation, because it's written in a style and in a way that first century people would have completely understood. It was coherent to the first church. It was useful to the first churches. And like I said last week, sometimes we read stuff in the Bible and we go, well, that's just a little too peripheral to matter, so I'm just going to go past that. And the book of Revelation is one of the great books of the Bible that help us to see Jesus as he really is. It helps us to see that the plan of Jesus and what he was doing. So that's what I really want to show to you guys today is we're the weird ones when we come to the book of Revelation, and we just need to have that in our mind. We're the odd ones. The book of Revelation was completely coherent and normal to its first readers, and so we should approach it that way. And we should approach it in a way of saying, what did they know that we don't know? A little bit more about the history. It was probably written around 96 AD. Now, if I was to say that at an academic conference, that would ensue riots, okay? And I mean, as much as academics could riot, riots would ensue. They'd be like, no, it was early, it was 86. And then people would be like, no, it was much later, it was like 102. I mean, most scholars agree 96 AD. This is also one of the books that most scholars fight about. Like, they just are going to fight over something. They're really nice to each other about it. But that position's incoherent because of this. And that position, you're just going to see it over and over again. You're going to hear me say in this series, here's the best way I could read this through the lens of Scripture, but we don't really know. And you're just going to have to be okay with that. Okay? I'm okay with that. But the best way we could read it is through the lens of other scripture. There are 579 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. That is a lot. In the first chapter, I'm going to skip so many allusions to the Old Testament. It's crazy. There's so many allusions. John is writing this as like a giant blender. Right? He's putting all the Old Testament into a blender, and he's hitting the blend button, and he's given people the Old Testament back in the book of Revelation. So you really have to understand a lot of Old Testament context in order to get the book. I'm going to help you with that. Now, you could really see this early on in the book of Revelation, and you're going to see this really soon. But first, we have to understand that the book of Revelation is first and foremost, hold on, my iPad is not scrolling nicely. Isn't that neat? Okay. It's back. It's an old iPad. What are you going to do, you know? Okay. It's back to scrolling nicely. There's 579 allusions to it. So the first few, I'm going to help you understand the introduction. It's on your notes. We have to understand that the book is written in a genre, right? It's written in a genre. It's written in actually a few different genres. That's why it's difficult, because the book mixes genres. You read the book of Romans, you go, oh, this is a theological letter to the Roman church to help them understand good theology. Cut and dry, pretty simple. Well, the first is that the book of Revelation is a letter, and that'll be, I think that's on your notes. Is that on your notes? Yes, it's a letter. It's the longest letter in the Bible. And why is that important? Because it's written to a specific group of people in a specific set of time that lived through specific things. And it's just kind of at the heart of this is it's a letter that helps people understand the trials that they were facing. The church at this time is facing massive amounts of tribulation. The church at this time is facing massive suffering. And so it's a letter to this suffering church to help them understand where Jesus is in the midst of their suffering. So one, it's a letter. Two, it's a prophecy. Five times, John or the angels calls this work a prophecy. The purpose of the prophecy is to show things that must shortly take place. And that's chapter 1, verse 1. And we have to understand this in biblical terms. The word prophecy does not necessarily mean prediction, although it did with Jesus' birth. It doesn't always mean prediction. It's better understood as declaration. The heart of biblical prophecy is not, look what's coming, but thus says the Lord. So calling this book a prophecy means that God is revealing something that requires a response from us. It's like getting that email from a superior that said in the subject line, it says, please reply. You're like, oh, I better reply to this email. Like, that's what a prophecy is. It's like God saying, this is the way things are. It requires your response, church. And you might be thinking, okay, how do I respond? Well, let's get into the letter in a second. And then lastly, it's an apocalypse. Dun, dun, dun. Oh, that's scary, right? It's like when you say the word apocalypse, all of a sudden you think of these 90s and early 2000s movie and like The Rock saves the world, San Andreas, you know, or Bruce Willis slides up to a comet and blows it up and Aerosmith comes out singing. You know, like that's what you think of when you think of the word apocalypse. But I have some very boring news for you, and I'm really sorry. Apocalypse just means unveiling. That's what it means. It means that it's written in a very different way, a stylistic way of writing. There's all kinds of Old Testament books that have apocalypse in them. Ezekiel, Zechariah, all kinds of books. There's much more. And there's specific sections in these books that are apocalyptic. And it doesn't necessarily always mean when you say the apocalypse now, you're talking about like the end of all things. Now, sure, Revelation is going to get there. Things are going to get bad. And Revelation is going to talk about the kind of the final redemption of all things, of course. But it doesn't always mean that. It's a style of writing, apocalypse, that first century Jews would have just had down. Like, it's just the way that they wrote. And it would have been something that was like just normal for you to read in apocalypse, right? So in apocalypse, historical events often take the form of natural disasters. People are often represented as animals. Colors and numbers have symbols and meaning. This is just Jewish apocalyptic literature that people would have understood. Probably the best thing to understand when you read an apocalypse is things are not as they seem. Things are not as they seem. Like that's the whole point that John is trying to get across to the churches. Things are not as they seem. There's a different reality. There's an unseen reality. We live in a supernatural world. That things are not as they seem. Probably the best example that we have today is political cartoons. That's what an apocalypse is, a political cartoon. I've got one, and I don't mean to get political over this, but this is when Obamacare first came out, or when they were fighting about Obamacare. Well, you've got, imagine trying to explain this to people 2,000 years ago. You're like, you have people that are donkeys and people that are elephants. What does that mean? And they got this giant round button. That's not it. They didn't have pharmaceuticals like pills like we have today. And it is rolling over a person. What does that mean? Well, the political cartoonist who was writing this is obviously, you know what this means. It's Republicans and Democrats that fought over Obamacare, and what happens? The normal person gets crushed. Now, I'm not saying that's my point of view. I'm saying that's the political cartoonist's point of view. This is an example of what an apocalypse is. I'm not trying to make a point about Obamacare, by the way, so don't write me emails on that. Okay? My point, if you do, you're missing the point. The point is that it's a political cartoon. That's what an apocalypse is today. So as we dive back into the book of Revelation, as we dive into this, numbers, people, all these things, they all have different meanings. And you're going to see this right in chapter 1, that there's different meanings behind all these sorts of things that are going to come up. So, you with me? Okay, Humpty Dumpty, we covered that. We know it's not a giant egg. We know it's a cannon now. And in its original context, it totally makes sense, right? Yeah. All right, let's get to Revelation chapter 1. Oh, and then a quick note. I know. It will be quick. I typically teach out of the NIV Bible, typically, because I think it's the easiest one. I've studied the book Revelation multiple times, and I've kind of landed that I think I like the ESV a little bit better. So I'm going to be preaching out of the ESV. Don't go out and buy an ESV. You could still use the NIV. I've compared all these different translations. All of them are imperfect because the original Greek is the best one. But you're probably all going to learn Greek for this series. So I moved over to this one just for this series, and then I'm going to move back to NIV because, again, this is a long rabbit trail too. There's areas where I really don't like the ESV, so it's just, what are you going to do? I think they do a really good job, the translators in the book of Revelation. I'll say that, and then I'm going to keep moving on. Okay, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, let's get into it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the world, to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's a lot more to chapter 1 that we're going to get into today, but we covered this. It says, for the time is near. The time is constantly near. He's moving even now. And we've got to be careful with this phrase. So many people want the time to be right now, but simply God is indicating that this is God's time that we're on, not our time. Verse 3 is a beatitude or a blessing. And there's 7 of these scattered around the entire book. Not on mistake, by the way. Probably no one in John's day would have owned a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. Probably nobody would have owned a copy of this letter. And so what John is instructing these churches to do and the pastors of these churches to do is to read this letter aloud to the churches. That's what he's instructing them to do because people wouldn't have owned it. People wouldn't actually own scripture, like own. Like there was copies of it around in the 1500s, but they probably wouldn't actually have a copy themselves until like the 1700s, somewhere around there. Isn't that crazy to think about? They wouldn't actually own a Bible until then. So what's going on is the churches here, this is a letter to 7 churches that we're going to look at. And they're saying, look, church, you play a pivotal role in understanding this book. This book is about the church fulfilling God's vision for the world and God moving through his church. You have a pivotal role. And then go down to verse 4. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits that are before his throne. You guys, I could spend 1 hour easily on this one verse right here, but I'm not going to, so let me get through a little of this today. A ton is happening in this verse. First, John is telling us that this is a letter to 7 churches in Asia. Now, does that mean that it doesn't apply to us because we're not a church in Asia? No, because we come to our first hurdle in the book of Revelation, the number 7, actually all numbers. We have to know we're reading apocalyptic literature, so do we treat numbers as symbols or as statistics? Is this to only 7 churches? Well, because if it is, maybe we shouldn't be reading it, right? What are you doing? It's a statistic. You should not be doing this. Well, no. It's a symbol. The number 7 is symbolic, and it's one of the most important numbers in Jewish literature. There's 7 days of creation. It signifies completeness. So it's not just to, it is in particular to these 7 churches, but it's to the entire church. That's why he says 7. And he's addressing it to these seven churches. Were there more than seven churches in antiquity at this time? Absolutely. There was more. There wasn't just churches in Asia. There was churches down in Africa, in Egypt, and in Ethiopia. There was churches that were spreading into India. There was churches at this time in antiquity that were more than just these seven churches. But John is saying this seven number to show that it is in particular to these seven churches, but to everyone as well. It's the perfect number. And we have to start to treat numbers in this book as symbols and not statistics. You're going to hear that a lot. It's really the only way of coherently articulating this book all the way through. You're going to see this number over and over and over again. You're going to see Jesus pictured as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. And we'll talk about what that means too. It sounds weird and crazy, but it actually has a deep, beautiful purpose. You're going to read about seven seals being popped open. You're going to read the number seven all through this book over and over and over again. And the reason is because they are symbolic. So is symbolic for completeness. So this is a letter to the whole church. And then he says, from him who is and who was and is yet to come. I wanted to draw this out specifically for us to look at. John does get a vision and he writes this down. And this is what we have to understand. A lot of people want to look at the book of Revelation and say, this is movie footage reel of John's vision. Because John is getting a vision of what this angel is telling him. And he's going to tell us all about it. But John didn't write it down as movie footage real. And part of the reason we know that is partly because of this verse. Now, John has some of the greatest Greek in antiquity. Like when you read the works of Revelation and the book of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John has some of the cleanest, best Greek there is. Better than Paul, better than all the other writers. Mark is probably the fastest and sloppiest, but he's got some of the best Greek that there is. Now, what he did here is he took a Greek version of the Old Testament of Exodus 3, verse 14, where God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And when you read these words in the Greek in the Old Testament, you see that there are very strong linking words to this phrase that John uses here. And what John is doing is a grammatical thing called a solecism. And you don't need to remember that word, but I'm going to tell you what it means. It means that in the original Greek text, it's not even original. When the Hebrew people were in captivity in Babylon, they wrote something called the Septuagint. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament. There's errors in that, grammatical errors. And John is such a stickler with good grammar and good Greek that he would never do that. But what he does here is he lifts out of the Greek Septuagint, errors and all, and he puts it right into the book of Revelation because he wants you to know where he's taking from. So he writes a translation error in grammar, by the way. It's not an error in what it means or anything like that. There's a grammatical error in there. And he puts it in there, and nowhere else in the book does he do that except for right up front here. He does the solecism, and he wants you to know where he's getting his source material, that he's taking from the Old Testament, and he's going to do this over and over and over again. And Greek, brilliant Greek writers did this over and over again. They wrote in their style, and then they would lift from somewhere else to show you to almost a reference back. It's almost like his MLA formatting, right? It's his reference back to where he's getting his material. So what he wants you to know here is that the Jesus that appeared to him is the same as the one who stood in the burning bush, the one who said, I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. That he is Yahweh of old. And this is what Jesus wants you to know right up front. And John does so by writing in this solecism into his text. But there's also another deeply brilliant thing that John is doing here. In this time, you have to understand he's writing to a church that's immersed in the Greek culture. In the Greek culture, Zeus is the god of everything. Zeus is like all high, all powerful God. And there's a phrase at the time around that this is Zeus was, Zeus is, Zeus shall be, O mighty Zeus. This is what worshipers of Zeus said. And John wanted you to know right up front, Jesus was the one who's standing in that burning bush. Jesus is Yahweh Almighty, and Zeus is just a parody of who Jesus should be. I mean, Zeus is just a parody of who Jesus is. That's all Zeus is. It's a cheap parody, and that's what John wants you to know when he says, Jesus was, he is, and he will ever be. He wants you to know that the gods of this world are just a cheap parody. And that Jesus, he links him to Yahweh of the Old Testament. That's the point about going down this rabbit hole of a solecism and what that means. Anyways, let's keep going. Because if you jump all the way down to verse 17 and 18, you'll see Jesus say this, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades." We're going to talk more about that. We talked a lot about that last week. But this comes in the context of now Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. So Jesus is both calling himself Yahweh on high, but also the Son of Man. It's funny, there's some people who are like, oh, we don't really get the study of Christology until the 3rd century AD. But Christology is right here, the study of Christ, who he was, who he is. The one who was, is, and ever will be. He is both Yahweh on high, and he is the Son of Man. Jesus, who died and took his life back up again. Right in the very first chapter of Revelation, John does not want us to be mistaken about who Jesus is. John wants us to be crystal clear as to who Jesus is. So he even wrote in a grammatical mistake, even though it must have killed him to do it. He wrote in a grammatical mistake so that we, the reader, would see, oh, he's referencing Exodus chapter 3. Oh, how cool was that? Now, by the way, in the original Hebrew text, there's not a mistake there, but in the translated one there. Anyways, let's keep reading. See how we could just spend days on this, you guys? We're only in verse 5. Okay. Now, as we keep going, verse 5, he talked about the one who is, was, and is to come. And from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. I mean, we're still in the introduction here. Here, John gives us three titles from which to see Jesus. And again, chapter 1 is all about seeing Jesus rightly, seeing who Jesus is, the cosmic Jesus, seeing him correctly. The first one is the faithful witness. That's in your notes. Jesus is the ultimate witness. And I threw some scriptures there, by the way, if you want to go home and read on this, because there's other scriptures in the text, in the Old Testament and New Testament, that will tell you that Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus is the ultimate witness to the Father and was faithful in his trial before Pilate, and he was crucified. He's the ultimate witness of what God has done and who God is. He said, "I only do what I see my Father doing." He's the ultimate witness. And you're going to see over and over and over again the reason why this letter is being written to the church is the church is being persecuted like hardcore, and Jesus is constantly called the faithful witness, and he calls the church to be faithful like him because he was, and so you should be. And by the way, you shouldn't even be afraid about it, and we'll talk about that later. Next, the firstborn of the dead. This was a standard way for Christians to say that Jesus was the first to rise from the dead and was especially an encouragement to those who would face death for his name's sake. Jesus wants them to know some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to be faithful witnesses. What does it mean to be a faithful witness? Not just that you did a good job, but unto death you proclaimed his lordship. Ouch. And then it says this, ruler and kings of the earth. So he wants you to know these three things. He's a faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth. This language alludes to Psalm 89, 27, and would be a strong encouragement that Jesus is in control even over the Roman Empire. And you have to understand that at this point, the Roman Empire controlled all. It controlled everything. So Jesus is in control. And what does he call the church? It says, Jesus has freed us from our sins and made us a kingdom of priests. The next film is this. In Jesus, we are saved from our sins for a greater purpose. And that purpose is that we are the priest to the nations. And he wants the church to see themselves this way. This church is being persecuted by this evil Roman emperor, probably Domitian at this time. That you are God's spokesperson to the nations. And he wants you to see this too. You're saved not just so that you'd be like, okay, cool, I'm going to heaven, great. No, you're saved to be to be this royal priesthood, to be God's spokesperson to the world. That's what you're saved for. You're not saved just for this, for no reason at all. You're saved to be God's spokesperson. You're called to this. Let's keep reading. Revelation 1, 7 through 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We're going to pause there. I mean, by the way, there's going to be portions of Revelation. We'll just read through the whole thing. But this one, we got to just read through sections. And this is the next fill-in. Not will come, but is coming. Right up front. Did you catch that? He didn't say, hey, hold on, one day I'm going to come. He says, I am coming, even right now. And in Revelation, you're going to kind of see these two pictures of Jesus coming. One, at the culmination of all things, that Jesus physically comes back, but that he keeps coming through his church. Through his church being his eyes, being his hands, being his feet. That's what he's doing. Is that as we build more people that are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we are his hands and his feet on the earth. This letter is to the churches, it's to us. But also, Jesus will physically come back. It's both and. And he always is coming when people are being redeemed. It doesn't mean he's back physically yet. There's a distinction there. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one who holds all of human history in my hands. That's what Jesus is saying. And we have to see him rightly. I am the Almighty, the one who holds everything together. Alpha and Omega are the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. And we have to understand these early Christians lived in a world where there were Roman gods who were marked all over with a Greek letter to denote which deity it belonged to. And so what Jesus is saying is, I am the beginning and the end. You got all these other Greek gods that have Greek letters that denote what deity they belong to, but I am all of it. I am the full deity, the full presence of God. That's what Jesus is saying. And you could fully trust me. I'm coming. That's what he's saying. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. This is where we get into this vision a little bit more. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on an account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we're going to look at all those churches in the coming weeks. So remember, the main conviction of this type of writing is things are not as they seem. There's more to reality than what meets the eye. John is worshiping on the Lord's Day, so he's there on a Sunday worshiping God, and he says he's on this island called Patmos because of his faithful witness. This is what faithful witness gets you. They couldn't kill John because he was probably too popular at the time to kill, so they exiled him to this island Patmos. And as he's on this island Patmos, he receives this vision from the Lord. This is what he's talking about. He's worshiping, he hears, and then he turns and he sees. You're going to see this all through the book of Revelation. It's a literary device that John uses. He hears something, then he turns and sees something else. And that's because He wants you to understand things are not as they seem. There's a different reality. There's a heavenly reality that's happening that we might not see. There is an unseen realm. So he's writing this, the Lord's Day. This is a letter to the seven churches. We're going to move on fairly quickly from that to verse 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice. Fun phraseology. Maybe it's just me. See the voice. How do you do that? Okay. That was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Wow, we're going to pause there for a second. He turned to see the voice. Who had been speaking? He turned to see the voice. So you wouldn't turn unless you saw something physically, right? So he turned and saw something physically. He sees the Son of Man standing in between the lampstands. Now, I know that it's like, what is he talking about? The seven lampstands. There's that number seven again. And there's a lampstand. Now, what does that mean? Okay, here you have to go back to the book of Zechariah. You've got to figure out what a lampstand means there. There's a whole trail of stuff. Now, to save you some of the theological work, I'm just going to tell you because Jesus tells you the lampstands are the churches. That's what the lampstands are, the one who give off light. And he says it right in chapter 1. So I don't have to make that up. We don't have to go deep dive into theology. That's what the lampstands are. They're the churches. And Jesus is standing in the midst of them. Jesus wants you to know that he is here. He's right here among you. He's closer than the air that you breathe. He is with his church. That's what he wants John to know right in the beginning. John is suffering on this island alone, and he turns to see. Jesus is like, I'm here with the church, dude. I've not gone far off. Yes, in my vision, Jesus is Californian. He says, dude, why not? I like that. He's choosing his words carefully. And this is a Daniel 7 vision. Now, to be fair, like I said, John takes verses and he puts them in a blender. This is Daniel 7. This is Isaiah 40. This is Zechariah 1, 2, and 3. This is so many verses that we don't have time to look at them all today. But let me give you just a little bit of two verses of Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13, 14. I saw in the night, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom to all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one, which shall not be destroyed. So John wants the church to know that go read Daniel 7, that same guy, the one who's got dominion over it all, that's the one that was standing in before me, and I want you to know that. That's what he's telling the churches. Like a son of man refers to the central figure of all of human history. So John turns and he sees these lampstands. And like I said, later in the book, we're going to see that the lampstands are the church and that Jesus is with the church. His heart is with them. And that's what's most important for us to get. The resurrected Jesus is with us even now, in our worship, in our midst. Even when I'm teaching here, Jesus is present with us. He can't not be present. And when we worship him, he's present. So worship like he's present, guys. He's here. And that is the point that John is trying to tell the churches. I know you're being persecuted. I know life is difficult for you, but Jesus is walking in and out of these lampstands. And by the way, the lampstand, the idea, thank you, that you should get here is of a menorah. A Jewish menorah has seven candles in it. And that's the central figure from the temple. So these Jewish people would have understood. So I want to break down what Jesus looked like because John talks about it. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Why is Jesus dressed this way? A robe is a priestly garment. It's a priestly garment. And a sash worn around the waist means that person's going to work. But a sash worn around the chest means that person is resting from their work. And so we get this vision of Jesus walking in amongst the churches who's rested because he's already had the victory of the cross, death, and resurrection. He's had the victory over death. He's had this great accomplishment. And you have to understand, to us this is foreign, but John's readers would have just gotten this, right? The hair on his head was like wool, white as snow. The words declare that Jesus is the Ancient of Days, what we just read in Daniel chapter 7, that Jesus was, is, and is to come, but also the color white refers to his sinless character. His eyes were like blazing fire, and this is something you find all through the Old Testament in visions, Ezekiel 1, and you find it all over about vision of God in the throne room. Jesus was not only pure, he's purifying. The eyes of the Lord don't only look at us, they look through us. They burn away the facades that we build up, and we could almost use this as a prayer, oh Lord, look at me and burn away all that's false. The eyes of the Lord are like fire. And his feet were bronze glowing like in a furnace. Now at this point, we almost get a picture of a statue, right? He's describing Jesus from top to bottom. Now where else in the Bible do we find that? Daniel, oh yeah, thank you. All right. By the way, that's the right answer for 90% of what I'm going to say. Where do we find that? I'm joking. In the book of Daniel, you see Nebuchadnezzar has this vision, and he sees this human statue, his head of gold, shoulders of silver, and a chest of bronze, and a legs of iron, and then the feet, which is probably the most important part of the statue because it's kind of foundational, right? The feet are like clay with speckled iron. That's the vision, and the point of that vision, and there's this giant rock called the Kingdom of God, and it comes and breaks that statue, right? And this is Daniel chapter 2 and all of Daniel chapter 2. The point of that is that all human kingdoms are going to fail. Sorry to tell you this. Maybe you didn't know. All human kingdoms are going to fail because they're built on this idea of human superiority, human power, human ingenuity, because they've got these feet that are made of clay. And that's never going to support the weight of the statue. But Jesus here is pictured as the feet with burnished bronze. In an antithesis view of the statue from Daniel. Now, you got to remember, that was Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And in chapter 3, he sets up a whole statue of himself and it makes people worship it, right? So Jesus is not that statue. Jesus is the rock that crushed that statue. But what John is doing here as he's writing this is saying that Jesus is the one that we could build our foundation on. He's the one with feet as burnished bronze. He's the one where all other kingdoms, everything can build on. Not Nebuchadnezzar's statue. But the Son of Man has an unshakable foundation which will stand forever. And we need to go after that one. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Again, so many verses here, but probably Isaiah 40 is the best here. This is almost like a figure of speech to say, when Jesus speaks, you hear it. His voice drowns out all others. When Jesus talks to you, it's the voice that you can't do anything. You have to listen to that voice. A couple years ago, we were at Hume Lake. We went down to the Kings River because they had this crazy snow year, and we saw this Kings River, and we went to a waterfall, and one of my kids was like, Dad! And I was like, what? I can't hear you. You know, when you're by this sound of rushing water, you can't hear anything else. And that's the point that they're making here. That's the point that John is making. And then it says this, in his right hand he held 7 stars. Now this is an amazing probably triple meaning, but I'm not even going to go down the third road today. We are told that the 7 stars represent the angels to the 7 churches. But also, there's 7 planets in the known universe at this time. People believed that all of life was under the control of these 7 planets. That's what astrology is, by the way. And that the Greek god Hekate was always depicted holding 7 stars, and the time of John's writing, the son of this god, there was a coin in circulation that showed him holding seven stars. At the time of this writing, it's a coin that Domitian the emperor minted as tribute to this god. This god holds the whole universe in his hand. And so, no, this is what John is saying. Every Jew would have had this coin in their pocket. They would have had to use that in order to buy and sell things. And so what John is telling the church is Jesus is actually the one who holds those seven stars. He's the one who actually holds all the universe. I love that. And then coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. And the whole idea that John has here is the word of the Lord cuts through everything in our world. It does. Peter understood this. Jesus told his followers that one of the things we're going to do today, you got to eat my body and drink my blood. And people abandoned him because they thought it was crazy. And he said to Peter, Peter, why aren't you going with him? And Peter says, Lord, where else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. I've come to know that you are the Son of God. You are the righteousness of the Lord. And later in the book of Revelation, Jesus will show up at this battle, riding on a white horse, and all he's going to do is open his mouth and he wins the battle. The point is, the word of the Lord is powerful. The words of Jesus matter. And we as a people have to dive into these words. He has the words of eternal life. And then it says this, his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. I mean, can you hear John stretching for a way to convey the unspeakable? For him just to describe the brilliance of the moment. In the Old Testament, in the blessing of Aaron, he said, may God's face shine on you, right? Every vision of God's throne room is really this mixed into what John is conveying here, that God's face shines. He is the source of all light. And let's read the rest of the text here, verse 17 through 20. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, those dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Hopefully that verse means more to you who were here last week than anything. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That's what he says. But what I want you to key in here is that he says this: don't be afraid. I hold the keys. I was victorious on the cross. Jesus had stolen the chief enemy of his, the chief weapon of his enemy. Last week we talked about this little known doctrine that Jesus died, went to hell, and then was resurrected again. Well, what was he doing there? He was taking the keys, and he took the chief weapon of the enemy, and that is fear. When Jesus is present, all fear is vanquished. When Jesus is standing in the midst of his church, there is nothing to fear because the Almighty is with us. And that's what he wants you to know, that he's resting in his victory and that he's present among his church and that he's unshakable. And the last villain is this: fear is a weapon of the enemy that in Jesus we can overcome. This is what Jesus wants you to know. I actually want to invite the band on up because in a second here we're going to take communion. So I want to encourage you to take these elements up. Jesus is pictured here almost as a statue, almost like that Daniel 2 statue. He's holding the seven stars in his hand. His hair is bright and white, and his face is glowing, and he's standing on this unshakable victory that he had on the cross, and he's resting in his victory, and he's saying, church, I am with you. You can endure anything because I am here. I am the one who holds the cosmos. You could trust me. Now, some of you have trusted other kingdoms. Some of you have your trust in a political party. Some of you have your trust in your wealth. Some of you have a trust in your power. Some of you have a trust in your stuff. And I want to encourage you to just lay that all down and trust in the cosmic Jesus and say, Lord, I trust you. Maybe you're here, and for the first time, you need to say yes to Jesus. Maybe you're here and you need to rededicate your life to Jesus. He is the one who could vanquish all fear. Maybe you're here and you're scared of stuff. Maybe it's your finances, maybe it's your job in the future, whatever it is, I don't know. And you need to lay those fears down because that fear is a tool and a weapon of the enemy. And Jesus took the weapons away from the enemy. And he wants you to pick up his life and walk with him. Because Revelation chapter 1 is pretty clear. Trouble's coming. And if with him, fear is vanquished. With him, we can walk in all authority and power. So walk with him and be a faithful witness with him.
Thank you for listening to the River's Edge Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed this episode and that God has touched your heart through today's message. Please leave us a review and share with your friends. For more information about the ministries of REC, check us out on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. See the links in the description.